Now, may I ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for our scripture reading this morning, please. We continue our series, The Making of a Christian Marriage. We have considered two messages, some of the preliminaries to understanding marriage from God's point of view. We looked at the divine design and the divine directive in Genesis chapter 2. And then last week we considered some of the divine criteria for entering into marriage. And now this morning we would like to consider the state of marriage itself. And our subject for this morning is going to be frustration or fulfillment. And we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 25. The apostle writes, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And I'm sure that God shall richly bless the reading of his precious word and our exposition of it this morning. Let's bow together and join in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank thee this morning for thy word given to us as a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. We thank thee for the revelation of thy perfect will contained therein. We thank thee too, Father, for the one who is the center of thy word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a joy it is this morning for those of us who know him to thank thee for him, he who has meant so much to us. We thank thee, Father, for the truth of the hymn that we have been singing. What a wonderful privilege it is to know a God who is such a fortress in days like these. And we thank thee, Father, that in the midst of the spiritual warfare, there is one who is greater than he who is in the world. And we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, who has defeated Satan and who is defeating him, and who ultimately shall defeat him. We thank thee for the triumph that is ours in him. We pray, Father, for thy blessing upon the preaching of thy word during this hour. We ask that as we address the family situation and the marriage relationship, that thou shalt use thy word to speak to each husband and each wife. And we pray for many of our young people as they are approaching marriage, that thou wilt teach them through thy word this morning basic principles that are incorporated by thee, designed to bring fulfillment in marriage. We ask for thy blessing. We pray that thou shalt give to us the consciousness of the very presence of God speaking to us through thy word. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt prepare our hearts to respond. And we pray that through this hour, some marriages shall be healed, and some homes shall be changed, and some young people shall be preserved from heartaches and tragedies down the road. We ask, Father, for thy blessing upon the ministry of thy word in each service scheduled through the week with our young people and with the adults. And may the word be taught in sincerity and in truth. We ask that thou wilt use it to the blessing of thy people. We pray, Father, for thy blessing too upon those with us this morning who do not know Jesus Christ personally as their Savior. And we thank thee that thou hast appointed him as the mediator between God and man, and that he is the way to thee. It is through his name that we must be saved. And we pray, Father, that thou shalt speak to hearts this morning and draw men and women to thyself, giving them the faith to believe in Jesus Christ. We pray for the country in which we live. And, O God, we ask that in these dark and depressing and critical days, thou wilt touch the consciences of men and women, and especially those in authority over us, and give them grace to turn to thee and to walk in a way that will be pleasing to thee. Now, Father, we look to thee for what thou art going to do in this hour. We expect thy blessing. We give ourselves to thee to hear a word from thee, and look to thee for thy help and blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Our subject for this morning is frustration or fulfillment. Every marriage inevitably passes through three basic stages. The first stage is the honeymoon, that rather beautiful and glorious time of discovery and delight, of romance and realization, of adjustment and adventure. And yet, although that honeymoon may last 1 week or 1 month or 1 year, one thing is certain: it will not last forever. And the second inevitable stage is the disillusionment. That is when the young fellow begins to wonder whether he really married the right girl. Or the young lady looks at the fellow and says, "Is this really what I married?" And the questions begin to come. On the one hand, there are the doubts that mount, the problems seem to get greater, and the faults become more annoying. And that becomes very distressing to the person who is concerned about their marriage relationship. On the other hand, the glamour begins to go, and the glow fades, and the romance becomes routine. And as a result, a disillusionment sets in. Now, that disillusionment may last for an hour, or it may last for a day, or for a week, or for a month. But the second thing that is very certain is that it will not last forever, because it will lead to either fulfillment in that marriage or frustration in that marriage. And what it will lead to is the subject of our consideration this morning. We are deeply concerned as to what it is that leads to frustration and how that is to be avoided. And we want to discover what it is that hinders fulfillment in a marriage relationship and how that is to be achieved. Now, although much can be said, and we shall be saying, I suspect, more on it in our next Sunday or two, I believe that the primary section in the Word of God that speaks to this point is the passage we have read in our scripture reading. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, we have some principles that will undoubtedly determine whether a marriage is a frustration or a fulfillment. In the preceding verses, the apostle has exhorted the Christians in Ephesus to put off the old man. As I understand that phrase, it refers to all that a man is in Adam, all that he is before the cross, all that he is before his conversion experience. There are certain characteristics of that old man which are the outworking of the old nature. The old man, Paul says, is to be put off in the life of the Christian. And then he exhorts them to put on the new man. And the new man is a theological term in the scriptures to encompass all that we are in Christ, all that we are following our conversion. And there are certain characteristics of that new man that are the outflow of the new nature that is in the life of the Christian. So having exhorted the Christians at Ephesus to put off the old man and to put on the new man, the apostle now comes in verses 25 through 32 to give us some characteristics of the old man and some characteristics of the new man. The reason why this is so appropriate to us this morning is that these marks or characteristics can be applied to every area of a Christian's life. His relationship in his home, his relationship in the office, his relationship on the campus. It can relate to his relationship with his wife, to his relationship to his employer, to his relationship to his children. It can apply to every area in the life of the child of God. But I personally do not think that there is any area to which the application is more appropriate than the area of marriage. And I am convinced that you will agree with me as we go through these verses that Paul is telling us, among many other things, that the characteristics of the old man in a Christian marriage will lead to frustration. And on the other hand, the characteristics of the new man in a Christian marriage will lead to fulfillment. Now, what are those characteristics? We're going to go through these verses this morning and note that there are several factors that are involved in the relationship between the husband and wife dealt with by the apostle here. The first factor is the communication in that marriage. And in verse 25, the apostle deals with that area of communication. He writes, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Now, there is surely no better application of this verse than its application to marriage. It is, of course, true that you have many neighbors, but the closest neighbor that you have is your husband. The closest neighbor that you have is your wife. It is true, of course, if you are a believer, that you are members one of another with every other believer by virtue of your membership in the Church of Jesus Christ. However, if you are a husband or a wife, you are members with your partner by virtue of your marriage relationship. And so the application is very appropriate when we apply it to marriage, because I have no closer neighbor than my wife, and although I am members with all of you by virtue of those of us who have believed in Christ, I am in a particular way a member with my wife through our marriage relationship. Now, in that relationship, the communication of the old man is dishonest. That is what Paul says when he says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood." The old man lies. He tells half lies, he tells quarter lies, he tells nothing but truth. Or no truth. His is total falsehood. The old man has the capacity for deception. He is a liar. And may I remind you this morning, my friend, that God hates liars. Revelation chapter 21 says that those who are liars will have their place in the lake of fire. The wise man tells us in his Proverbs that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. And lying, deceit, half-truths are the characteristics of the old man. And in a marriage relationship, are devastating. Nothing less. They're devastating. A young man sat in a marriage counselor's office some time ago. He said nothing for a period of time until finally he opened up and told the marriage counselor that he had been in mental institutions and he had had shock treatments. He had been depressed and defeated and very discouraged. They had told him a large variety of things were wrong with him. But he said, "Finally, I know what is really wrong with me." And he turned to the counselor and said, "When I got married, I did not want to. It was because my mother insisted upon it. That is the only reason I married Margaret," he said. "And I have resented that marriage, and I have resented her ever since." He said whenever he went into the bathroom and there was a toothpaste tube with the cap off or squeezed in the middle instead of at the end, he said he became furious. And he went into a deep depression or became furiously angry. And there were many other manifestations of the resentment that he had against her and the marriage. But his problem was that he was living a lie. The marriage was based on a falsehood. He was a hypocritical farce. And that kind of lying leads only to frustration in a marriage. The new man is just the opposite, though. The new man, characterized by the Apostle Paul, is the man who speaks truth. Each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The characteristic of the new man is that he is truthful. He speaks the truth. He is not hypocritical. He is truthful in his communication with his wife or in her communication with her husband. And that is a beautiful facet of a Christian marriage. When you have two people living together who can be truthful with each other. And that is the new man. He is truthful. And its effect upon marriage is immediately understood. I read just this week of a missionary and his wife who returned from the mission field because she was having problems. She was deeply depressed. Medication had not helped. Therapy had not helped. They left the mission field. They came back to America as defeated Christians. Eventually, through a course of events, she came upon a Christian marriage counseling clinic. She sat down before the counselor with her husband, and they talked on generalities for some time until finally she said, "My problem really is that I do not love you. I never loved you when we were married. I have never loved you since, and I have never told a soul that." Now that couple today is on the mission field. She is in love with him, and he is in love with her more than he ever was before. They had a problem, but that problem could not be resolved because she would not face it, because he did not know it, because there was no truth between them. When they became truthful, then a solution became possible. And that is the characteristic of the new man. He is truthful. And as he is truthful, there is the movement of God and the movement of natural events that unlock and free log jams that come into marriages, that arrest growing embitterments that develop in the lives of people and that provide the possibility for a solution in a marriage. And I exhort you this morning to be truthful one to another. Sir, be truthful with your wife. Madam, be truthful to your husband. That is the characteristic of the new man, and it will ultimately lead to fulfillment. There can be no fulfillment apart from it. If the first factor is the communication in the marriage, then the second factor in verses 26 and 27 is the counteraction in that marriage. The apostle writes in verse 26, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." Now again, I cannot imagine a relationship where this is more applicable than the relationship between a husband and a wife. After all, where are you more liable to get angry? But living in a close relationship in the same house with the same person week after week. marriage is just geared for situations and circumstances to make someone else angry. Living so closely together, the other is ultimately going to be wronged. The partner is sinned against. The partner is offended. There are all kinds of things that can take place within that marriage relationship that will create a problem. Now, in that problem situation, the counteraction of the old man is that he gets angry. Now, that in and of itself is not wrong. Anger is an emotion given to us by God. And when it is used properly, it is a good emotion. God was angry with Judah. Jesus Christ was angry when he entered the temple and drove out the money changers. John the Baptist was surely angry when he stood before Herod and Herodias and denounced them for their immoral living. Anger is an emotion given to us by God, and when it is used in reaction to an injustice or to something that is unjust, it is a good emotion. The old man gets angry and sins. That's the counteraction of the old man. Now, how does he sin? Surely the implication of our text is that he persists in his anger. He indulges the anger. The wife blows up. The husband clams up. And as a result, there is no communication in resolving a problem that has erupted that day. And so the anger is indulged and persisted in and continues. And at that point, it becomes sin. Anger quickly turns into sin when one loses their temper or one closes up and refuses to discuss it and resolve it. And when it becomes that, when it comes to that state, then there is the delay in effecting a reconciliation between the person who has wronged them and the one who has righteously become angry because they have been sinned against. Now that delay, you see, my friend, is a sin. Now will you note that from our text? Paul says, be angry, and yet do not sin. How? Do not let the sun go down on your anger. The day of anger is to be the day of reconciliation. Phillips, in his paraphrase of this, says, do not go to bed angry. That is then for the Christian to become righteously angry because they have been sinned against or wronged, but to persist in that anger by not having it resolved, not effecting a reconciliation, to let it carry over into the next day is for that believer to sin. And my friend, I tell you directly this morning that if you have had a conflict with your wife yesterday, and if that has not been resolved today, you are living in sin. If you are still angry over something that has wronged you last week, and that has not been resolved, then my dear Christian woman, you are living in sin this morning. Such delays in reconciliations are sinful, says Paul. More than that, they give the devil an opportunity. They provide a foothold for the devil to climb into your home, for him to climb into your spiritual life, for him to climb into your relationship with your wife and your children. Delays in reconciliation give the devil that foothold. And then, of course, as we have no difficulty understanding, such delays ultimately lead to frustrations in marriage. The new man, however, is just exactly the opposite. Of course, when he is wronged, when something unjust happens, when something sinful occurs, he becomes angry. And that is right. It is a righteous indignation. And there is nothing wrong with that anger when it is in response to something that is sinful and wrong. But the new man, when he becomes angry, does not sin. He handles that problem. I suspect our verse is teaching us that the day of his anger is, in fact, the day of his reconciliation. He does not let the sun go down on that anger. He deals with the problem, confronts the situation, and there is a resolution to that conflict on that very day. This is why many Christian couples who are having problems in their marriage have implemented what counselors call the conference table. The conference table is a period of time, generally at the end of the day, when a husband and wife who are having marital problems sit down out of the context of all of their problems, and they evaluate the day. Wrongs are set right. Apologies are made. Evaluations are given. Encouragements are shared. That's the conference table. And they do not go to bed angry. Before the sun sets on that day, they have resolved the things that have happened during that day that have created so much antagonism and frustration in their marriage. And they are beginning to discover, when they implement that conference table, that here is a way to handle properly counteraction against things that have sinned us and offended us. I want you to take time with me to turn to two verses in Matthew, please, that will show exactly what the Scriptures teach concerning our counteraction. First of all, Matthew chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord is the speaker. And he says in verse 23, "If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Now, this passage is speaking of the situation where someone considers that you have wronged them. Your wife thinks that you wronged them. Your husband thinks that you wronged him. If someone thinks that you have wronged them, then this verse teaches that it is your responsibility to go and be reconciled to that person. Now slip over to chapter 18, if you will. Matthew chapter 18. And verse 15. Matthew 18 and verse 15. It says, "And if your brother sins..." Some translations and many manuscripts have included here, "against you." And that surely is the idea of the verse, whether it is in fact in the original text. "And if your brother sins against you, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." Now this verse is teaching a different situation. Here is a person who has been offended by someone else. And what does it say? You who have been offended by that someone else is to go and effect a reconciliation with that person. Now, if you put together those two verses, you will discover something that will be very unsettling to your Christian life. Matthew 5 says that if someone else considers that you have offended them, you are to go and effect a reconciliation. Matthew 18 says, if someone else has offended you, you are to go and effect a reconciliation. If you put the two passages together, you will discover that there is never, ever a time in a Christian's life where he waits for the other person to initiate a reconciliation. Never, ever. If you are to be a Christian walking according to the principles of the Word of God, whether someone else has offended you or whether you have offended that person, God instructs you to take the initiative and to effect a reconciliation. Fitting it with Matthew chapter 5, it is to be done before the sun sets. It is to be done on the very day that the offense has occurred. And it is never to carry over longer than one day. You ought to never have an argument with your married partner that lasts more than a day. Never let the sun go down on your wrath. Day by day, then, Christians are to deal with their problems so that they do not pile up. When they pile up, they will lead to frustrations. If we will take the injunctions of the Word of God and follow the pattern of the new man, we will do exactly what Paul says here. we will not sin. Now, will you lay that to heart this morning, my friend? Do not continue in sin. If you have offended your partner, if someone has offended you, you do something about it. You move, you phone, you call, you visit, you settle it before the sun sets. Because that is the pathway to experiencing real fulfillment in a marriage relationship between a husband and wife. If the second factor is the counteraction in the marriage, then surely the third factor in verse 28 is the motivation in that marriage. Verse 28 reads, "Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has a need." Now, this verse has tremendous ramifications for the life of a child of God on many relationships and on many levels. I think that it applies to a marriage relationship by way of principle as well. You see, what Paul tells us here is that the motivation of the old man is selfishness. And that is epitomized in the thief. The thief wants something that does not belong to him. He takes what he thinks he has a right to. He wants and he takes in order to enrich himself. He thinks that society owes him a living, or he feels that he deserves this because his employer underpays him. And so he steals and he takes and he wants, and he does it motivated by selfishness. Now make no mistake about it. Thieves come in all shapes and sizes. Many of us husbands are nothing less than thieves. We take from our wives their individuality and their identity. We demand from our wives services and considerations that we have no right to. And we daily rob our wives of the love and of the honor and of the leadership that belongs to them. That husband is a thief, motivated by selfishness. And it is the old man that is at work. Wives, too, can be thieves. They can take from their husbands their self-respect and self-confidence. They can take their position and their authority from their husband. They can demand from their husband pity and consideration that they have no right to. They can rob their husband of the respect and of the love and the submission and the help that they owe to their husband. And many of you wives today are nothing less than thieves, motivated by selfishness. And it is the old man that is at work in your life. But the new man is so different once again. Rather than motivated to get selfishly, he is motivated to give selflessly. And that is what the apostle is talking about in our text. Verse 28 concludes, "Rather let him labor or toil, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need." Now may I ask you, my friend, this morning, is there anyone that you know in all of this world that has greater needs than your husband or wife? No one. And God has in his infinite wisdom made you and equipped you to meet the needs of the partner that he has brought you to be with. And the new man labors, toils diligently and sacrificially to have something to give to his wife or to her husband that has a need. And as she gives that to them, they discover that there is the beginning of real meaning in their marriage relationship. After all, this, you see, is the very core of love. One of the great perversions today is that we think of love in terms of a feeling, and it is not that. Love is a giving, for God so loved the world that he gave. Speaking of our Lord, who loved me and gave himself for me. Love at its very core is a giving. And when there is the giving, the feeling follows automatically. Many, many, many years ago, I used to play football. And we had a very unusual football team. We had a number of Christians on it. We used to meet, for example, every Sunday and go together to church as a football team. And we had a very sympathetic coach. We used to sing at half times hymns and choruses. Our favorite one was, "He's the Lily of the Valley." And we used to have a wonderful time together. Our coach, I'm not sure that he was a Christian, but he used to like to quote Bible verses often. And he had a favorite one. Just at the end of his pregame pep talk or his halftime pep talk, just before we would be going out onto the field again, he would say, "Now remember, fellas, Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Now that applies to marriage as well as to football. It is more blessed to give than to receive. The old man is motivated by selfishness. He wants to get. The new man is motivated by selflessness. He wants to give. "And it is more blessed," said our Lord Jesus, "to give than to receive." And as a person in a marriage relationship is giving to meet the needs of their partner, they will discover that the blessing is a personal blessing, and they will soon discover the tremendous fulfillment that comes in marriage. Now, will you do yourself, do your marriage, do your children a gigantic favor this morning? What is the greatest need that your partner has today? What is that greatest need of him or her? Is it their need for just acceptance by you? Their need for love? Their need for considerateness? Their need for just some time to sit and talk to you? What is the greatest need that your partner has? Now, will you, by God's grace, devote yourself selflessly to meet that need? God has equipped you to do it. And as you devote yourself and toil to do that, you will discover a fulfillment develop in your marriage relationship, which you thought was impossible. The third factor is the motivation in the marriage. The fourth factor in verses 29 and 30 is the conversation in that marriage. A philosopher once asked a servant to provide for supper the next evening the best thing he could think of. They were having company. The supper was served and the central dish was tongue. After the company left, the philosopher asked the servant why he had ever served tongue. The servant said, "With it we may dispel sorrow, cheer faint-hearted, bring happiness, inspire the discouraged, and in 100 other ways uplift mankind." The philosopher nodded. That was just the dish to serve. Sometime later, he asked the same servant to serve the worst thing he could think of, and he served tongue. After the company had left, it was not company he was interested in impressing, I suspect. After the company had left, he asked the servant why. The servant said, "With it we curse and break hearts. We destroy reputations. We promote strife. We set families and communities and nations at war." And the philosopher in his story presented the paradox of the tongue. The conversation of the old man is unwholesome, says our text. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth." The word translated unwholesome here could refer to obscenities, but it also could refer to simply terms that are offensive. And I suspect that that is what is primarily in view here. Words that are spiteful, words that are harmful and hurtful, words that are hateful, words that are designed to tear someone down or to cut someone up. And the tragedy is that it is not only teenagers who have learned to so abuse the English language, but it is sometimes husbands and wives. In their unwholesome conversation, a word lashed out at the husband or at the wife cuts them down and tears them up. Hugo said, "There is a time to say nothing, a time to say something, but there is no time to say everything." And that is a very appropriate admonition for marriage. Socrates once was accused of charging a man double for his services. When he gave his defense, he said, "It was because I had to teach him not only the art of speaking, but the art of holding his tongue." And that is an art that many Christians, many husbands, and many wives have never learned. An Arabic proverb says there are three things that never return: a deceased relative, a released arrow, and a spoken word. It will never return. It has been spoken, and it shall never return. A young lady once, in speaking to John Wesley, said, "I think I know what my talent is." Wesley said, "Tell me." She said, "I think it is to speak my mind." Wesley said, "I do not think if God would mind if you buried that talent." And that is the kind of talent that needs to be buried, that talent of speaking one's mind. The Japanese, I am told, say that although the tongue is only 3 inches long, it can slay a man 6 feet high. And many wives have murdered their husbands by words that have erupted from a 3-inch tongue. A wound from a tongue is much more harmful than a wound from a sword. The wound from the sword just touches the body, but a wound from a tongue touches the spirit, and it cuts a man down, it tears up a woman, and it inevitably leads to frustration. It is the old man at work in the marriage. And yet the new man is so different. Rather than speaking those unwholesome words, it says, "But only such a word as is good." The conversation then of the new man is good conversation. Now, what does Paul mean when he says good conversation? In the next phrase it says, "Such a word as is good for edification." That is the word that builds up. That is the word that encourages. That is the word that strengthens. A good word is an encouraging, edifying, upbuilding word. And that is the characteristic of the new man. It says not only is it a good word, but it is a word that is designed to meet the very moment situation. Notice how the verse goes on. In the New American Standard Bible, it says that it is a good word for edification according to the need of the moment. That is, it is an appropriate word right to the need that exists between that husband and wife. J. Adams, in expounding this passage, has suggested that what it is really portraying is that the words between the husband and wife be directed toward the problem that exists between them rather than the persons that are opposing each other. And I think that he is right on base when he makes that suggestion. You see, the fact is that in many of our marriages, the reasons why conversations become so frustrating is that the words are directed against the person. This good word is edifying because it is directed toward the problem, toward the need that exists at that moment. And if a Christian husband and a Christian wife can direct their conversation toward the need of the moment, rather than toward a failure 5 years ago, or rather than against the in-laws, or rather than against the personality of their partner, if they can direct the words against the need of the moment, they will find that good words edify, and they heal and they build up. This is wholesome communication. This is good conversation. And that is the characteristic of the new man. It ministers grace, says the apostle. Rather than bitterness and strife, it ministers a strengthening grace to that partner when the word is directed to the problem that is existing rather than to the person who is behind the problem. May God help us in our Christian lives to know something about wholesome conversation. I cannot think of anything that I would covet more for your children than the privilege of growing up in your home where they hear nothing but good conversation between their mother and father. What a privilege and honor for such a child. He is beginning to discover what it is that really brings fulfillment in that marriage relationship. If conversation is the fourth factor, then the last factor in verses 31 and 32 is the disposition in that marriage. A person's disposition is his inclination or his tendency. And the inclination of the old man is tragically portrayed in verse 31. There are five characteristics, or six rather. Here is a fiend with six faces, or a monster with six heads. You can think of it as a cesspool that has six outlets. Here is the disposition of the old man. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, that is loud speaking, and slander. Imagine a husband or wife slandering one another. Be put away from you, along with all malice. Malice is that simmering spirit that just waits to boil over when a little heat is applied to it. That is malice in the life of a man or a woman. There are the characteristics of the disposition of the old man. We have no difficulty imagining what it will lead to in a marriage. America tells the story. Our divorce courts are filled with it. Many of us are persevering under it. This leads to frustration in a marriage. But the new man, his disposition is just the opposite in verse 32. But be kind to one another. And that's, of course, a beautiful characteristic. Be kind to one another in contrast to the bitterness. Tender-hearted, that is compassionate, in contrast with the malice. And then last of all, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Harry Rimmer was the pastor in a large church at one time, and in the middle of the week a man came to his office, told him that he had been converted on the previous Sunday at the church services. He asked Mr. Rimmer if he would help him write a letter. And it was a letter asking for forgiveness from his wife and child, whom he had deserted some years before. The letter was written. And 2 weeks later, the door opened to Rimmer's office, and in walked the husband, the wife, and the child. She had forgiven him. The marriage was salvaged. And there was the possibility of fulfillment. Forgiving one another? That's the new man. It's the new man at work, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. As he has forgiven us fully, so the new man in a marriage relationship is capable of forgiving fully every and all sin. As he has forgiven us freely, so the new man in a marriage relationship is prepared to forgive, even though the partner does not deserve it. As he has forgiven us irreversibly, never to bring it again, to bury it in the depths of the sea, so the new man in a marriage relationship is ready to forgive and to forget, never to bring it up again in that marriage relationship. And that, my dear friend, leads to fulfillment in a marriage relationship. Paul has told us here then, that if we are ever going to pass from the honeymoon, conquer the disillusionment, and have fulfillment in our marriages, then what we must have is, first of all, communication that is honest. We must have a counteraction that will immediately affect a reconciliation. We must be motivated selflessly. There must be good communication that builds up and that is directed to the problem. And we must have the disposition toward being kind, compassionate, and forgiving. But have you noticed? Those are the characteristics of the new man. And because that is true, they are produced in the life of the Christian by the Spirit of God in his life. It is not the flexing of your muscles or the clenching of your teeth and going out and saying, I must do that. I must be that way. My friend, you shall fail, let me assure you. That is not the characteristic of the old man. These are the characteristics of the new man, produced only in the life of a child of God by the Holy Spirit. That is why the cultivation of your spiritual life is the most gigantic and important step that you can ever make toward finding fulfillment in your marriage. The best way to be a good husband or a good wife is to be a spiritual, mature Christian. It is that spiritual, mature Christian that will be reflecting the characteristics of the new man produced by the Holy Spirit in that believer's life through the cultivation of his spiritual life. That is why, if you are a Christian couple and you came and sat down in the office of a marriage counselor because you were having marital problems, one of the first things the marriage counselor would do is probe concerning your personal spiritual life. He would say something like this, how is your quiet time? If you were to say, what do you mean by that? Well, how is the time that you spend alone with the Lord? Do you have a time set aside where you get alone with the Lord and you just utter a wee word of prayer? And then you take the Word of God and you open it and you read it. And then you spend a few minutes looking into it and studying it and examining it and letting God speak to your heart through it, getting some lessons for your spiritual life. And then bow your head in prayer and ask God to give you the grace to put into practice what you've learned, give you the wisdom to understand what you have just read, give you the help to live that out in your marriage relationship. Do you have that kind of a quiet time? It is that kind of time that cultivates the spiritual life of the believer. Are you under the ministry of the Word of God? Are you being taught the doctrines of the Word of God? It is the teaching of the doctrines of the Word of God that bring a man or a woman to spiritual maturity. And my friend, it is as your spiritual life is cultivated, as it matures, as it develops, that there will be the production by the Spirit of God in your life of communication that is honest and of counteraction that does not persist in sin, of motivations that are selfless, of conversation that is good and edifying, and a disposition toward forgiving. That's why the most important thing in your life as a husband or a wife is the cultivation of your own spiritual life through the Word of God, through prayer, through fellowship with God and God's people. And as that spiritual life is cultivated, the Spirit of God will produce in your life the qualities that will bring fulfillment in your marriage. But let me conclude by just saying, as it is very clear that these are the characteristics of a new man, it must be said that they are not only produced by the Spirit of God in the life of a Christian, but it must also be said that they are only possible in the life of a Christian. The old man is dishonest. He has unwholesome conversation. He is selfish. His disposition is just contrary to what is needed in his marriage. What he needs to have are the marks of the new man, which are only available in a Christian. You see, what I am saying is this. There are many people in Believer's Chapel, perhaps in the congregation this morning, who want to have a Christian marriage. But you are not Christians. There are some of you wives who want desperately to be a Christian wife, but you are not a Christian. Some of you husbands are deeply concerned this morning about your marriage, and you want to be a Christian husband, but you are not a Christian. And so you can never be a Christian husband or a Christian wife with these characteristics. You can never have a Christian marriage with its fulfillment. You must become a Christian first. You see, a Christian is not someone who attends Believer's Chapel. It is not someone who is a member of a church. It is not someone who has been baptized or confirmed. It is not someone who gives to the church. It is not someone who participates in the communion of the church. It is not someone who believes in God. It is not someone who accepts the teachings of Jesus Christ. None of those constitute being a Christian. A Christian is one who knows Jesus Christ personally as their Savior. They have had an experience whereby God has opened their eyes and revealed to them that they are guilty sinners, and God in His love has provided Jesus Christ to die for their sin. Then God works in the heart and life of that person to bring him to the place of conviction before Him, where he is ready to confess that he is a sinner. And then God gives that man or that woman the faith to reach out and to receive Jesus Christ personally as their Savior. And when that person simply responds by the grace of God, "Lord Jesus, I confess my sin to you, and this morning I accept you as the one who has died for me. I am trusting you to be my personal Savior." That person, my friend, becomes a Christian. With all of the potential of the Spirit of God to develop in his life the characteristics of a new man, which are absolutely indispensable if fulfillment is to be found in marriage. May God help you if you have never received him to do so this morning. Let's bow for a quiet moment of prayer before we stand for our benediction. I cannot help but feel, as we speak of things that are so practical and touch right where every one of us are living, that God has spoken to many of us this morning. It would be a tragedy, my friend, if you were to leave this service without responding to what he has said to you. And so just in the quietness of this moment, Christian husband or Christian wife, have you something to confess to God and some commitment to make to him, some prayer to offer? And perhaps you are not a Christian this morning. If God has spoken to your heart, if he has opened your eyes, if he has given you understanding, then we want to invite you at this very moment to simply receive him into your life personally as your Savior. Trust him for the forgiveness of your sin and for his salvation. Shall we stand for our closing prayer, please? Father, we thank thee this morning for speaking to our hearts. We thank thee for the decisions that have been made through the ministry of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We thank thee, Lord, for the marriages that you are going to change and save. We thank you for the husbands and the wives that you have spoken directly to during this hour. We pray, O God, that thou shalt work as we leave this place, giving to us the enablement and the grace to demonstrate the characteristics of the new man. We pray, Father, again for any in the audience who do not know Jesus Christ. We ask that thou wilt disturb their hearts and their consciences until they turn to him and receive him as their personal Savior. For Christ's sake we pray, and for the sake of our homes and our marriages. Amen.